Pray with me, church. Father, for the preaching of the word today, I pray, God, that I, as a pastor, would be submitted to you, to the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, for the sake of your people, but ultimately for your glory, Father, that your word is professed. It was given to us, all of it, for all manner of Christian living. And we pray this and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, we've been working through Ephesians for months now. We learned that as we come into the Christian faith, that there are things that we just naturally need to leave behind. They don't fit our life anymore. Paul said that the church was no longer to walk in the futile ways of the Gentiles. He said it was futile, meaning there was nothing good that could come from it anymore, and that they were full of darkened understanding, that they were full of ignorance, hardness of heart. Now, all these believers came. They were Gentiles. That's what they used to be. And that their hearts were callous. They were given over to sensuality and greed, and they were full of impurity. But instead, Paul said and called the church to remembrance of what they had learned in Christ, what they were taught in Christ by him, that in Christ alone was the truth of God, that God's wisdom was revealed and God himself was revealed through his Son. In that truth, the church was told to put off the old self and to put on the new created self, the one that was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, fashioned after his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we pick up today in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. And as we turn there, I want to frame this passage, okay? This passage, Paul writes a series of imperatives. There's eight of them. They're in your bulletin. I wrote them for you in here because it would be a lot of note-taking, and I just don't want you to miss them. That draws out the eight main points that Paul's preaching in these verses, okay? Now, let's clarify what's an imperative. An imperative is a command. If someone said, stop, and you stop, you know, that's a command to stop. When we read imperatives written, there's different types of literature in the New Testament. I want you to be made aware of this because we can get in trouble when we don't understand what we're reading. There's Gospels. It's a unique type of literature to reveal that Christ is God, the Messiah who has come to save the world. That's the Gospel, and that's its unique quality. There's also a historical narrative called Acts of the Apostles, and this records a history of what the apostles did. That work is what we call descriptive. Descriptive works are not necessarily always meant for us to follow to a T as though it were an instruction to us. We're reading a history, okay? Now, not saying that it's not good for us. It is good for us. But when it comes to the epistles, the ones that Peter and Paul and James wrote, right? When it comes to this, these are prescriptive. And when we read a command in an epistle, this is for the church. And I'm telling you with great enthusiasm, that's exactly what Paul is saying. This is for us, and we need to pay attention. Now, as you come to your Bible, if you have your Bible out and you learn that this is the imperative, I want you to take note if you'll do this. And this is something I want you to learn over time. So if you don't get it all today or it sounds a little confusing, don't worry. We'll be doing this for years. I want you to write the letters I-M-P for imperative over the verb that I identify for you, okay? It can be a little confusing because we think of the word like speak, and when we come to it, it's in the Koine Greek, it's actually several words that we see in our English, and I'll explain it to you. And if you get wrapped up about it, I don't want you to worry about it. I just want you to get the idea that there's a verb there, and it's a command, okay? Write I-M-P above it. Okay, let's start in verse 25. Now, let me read this right out of the Bible. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul is connecting his thoughts here with this word therefore. He's connecting that to what he just told us in verses 17 through 24. Paul was saying, and he mentioned to us, that everything that happened in 17 through 24 should result in our putting away falsehood. Therefore, everything I said should put away falsehood. Put away falsehood. What good is it to continue on as a Christian if you haven't put away falsehood? They say, I'm a Christian. We continue on and we're living in the falsehood that we're supposed to have been delivered from. What fruit would we expect to come from that? I'll tell you what kind. It's the kind where your fruit bowl sat out a little too long, and the fruit starts turning color and gets all nasty, and then little funny little stinky flies are up above it. That's the kind of fruit you could expect from the Christian who wants to hold on to the falsehood. It's not good, and that's not the fruit that we are to bear. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors. That's our first imperative, and you're going to find it in the second half of verse 25. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors. Speak the truth with your neighbors. You see it there in your bulletin as well. Now, the verb speak is the command. It's not optional for the believers. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbors. Speak what? The truth. In the Koine Greek, the verb is actually, in our English words, let of you speak. Now, that might sound a little confusing, okay? What I do in cases like this, you can do it or not. You can just put IMP over speak. But if you want to learn a little bit, you can put let of you speak and put I over let, draw a line over of you speak and put MP over that, okay? You can do that. That's another way to do it. We shouldn't speak if we have not put away falsehood. We shouldn't try to do that. We must notice that he placed the command to the reader after they put away the falsehood. It's an important order that he's given to us. If the believer has not put away their falsehood, it's doubtful that anyone is ever going to really hear the truth from that person anyhow, right? All they're going to do is look and go, man, it's just a hypocrite, right? I mean, who needs to listen to that person? Can you imagine trying to witness to your neighbor and all they know you for is your ongoing ignorance and sensuality and greed? You know, you're the one that rips everybody off, and all of a sudden you want to tell us the Jesus truth? Are you kidding me? Nobody's going to hear that, right? It even gets weirder when politicians start trying to tell us the truth of God's word and they quote scripture. It makes everybody uncomfortable. I call it weird. It's weird, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. Now, years ago, I had a small group mentor. He's a very nice, pleasant man, and he was mentoring small group. He was a coach, and he also turned out to be a thief. He was a tax preparer, and he ripped off some of his high-end clients for several hundred thousand dollars. Not a very nice guy. He had not put away falsehood. And so he went to prison for 6 years. 6 years. Because he hadn't put away falsehood. And he lost his witness pretty much. I'm not going to say forever. If he gets right with the Lord, you know, puts away falsehood, perhaps he'll get a witness back. Put away falsehood. Our old ways. So it is that not many want to hear the truth, even under the best of circumstances, right? I mean, I preach at an abortion clinic. Trust me, nobody wants to hear what I got to preach down there. They're not wanting to hear any of that. Not the doctors, not the whatever their nurses are called, and not the victim mommies who aren't victims at all. They're actually very complicit in what they're doing. They don't want to hear it from a person, though, who is willfully and in an ongoing manner living in falsehood. Nobody wants to hear that. Well, let's get to this question. Who exactly is your neighbor? Paul's quoting the prophet Zechariah here in chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Now, listen, this is God speaking through the prophet to the people. God said to Israel, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another." That's where Paul quotes that from. Render in your heart, or render in your gates, judgments that are true, and make for peace. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, the connection to Zechariah is what we call a typological one. In other words, typological, we see this, and it sort of sets the groundwork for salvation of God. And in this case, after the Babylonian exile, now Babylonian exile, just a place in history, starts around 597 BC. The whole nation's carried off. And they're there for decades. Whole generations born and lived in slavery. And they return, and God says to the prophet, "Call my people to repentance and renewal, that they will understand my ways." And so Paul's quoting this. God's telling the nation of Israel, they're to live with love for one another because they were God's people. The idea itself is community. Live in community. Paul was speaking about the Christian community. It's why he quoted it here. We, then, are to speak the truth with one another because we are members of one another in God's family, because we've been created new in Christ. Our neighbors, in this sense, this is the context of this passage, then, are our fellow believers. Speak the truth with your neighbors. Who are your neighbors? In this context, he's talking about the church. Trust me, you go try to speak the truth like this to one of your wicked neighbors, they might just pull the shotgun out on you, right? So with your Christian brothers and sisters. And we are to be a source of encouragement to one another, not tearing one another down. Let's move on to our next set of imperatives. There's a few in here found in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I know you all heard that before. Husbands and wives like to quote this one a little bit to one another, you know. Stepped on the toes at home. But this is a Christian community context for this passage. There are actually several imperatives in this. The first one is that it says be angry. I'll tell you that in a minute. The second is when you're angry, don't sin. And the third one is, hey, if somebody bugged you in a church, you ought to deal with that today. Don't let that stew. There's a reason for that we'll see later. So be angry, don't sin, and deal with the issue quickly. Now in the verb for be angry, Paul's not commanding us to be angry. That's not what he's doing. Kind of can read that way, I guess. Be angry, you know. But instead, he's acknowledging that, guess what? When you're in community, somebody's going to anger you. Have you ever been angry at somebody? Chuck? Yeah? Ben, you been angry before? Oh, Ben got a little hot head. Yeah. Yeah, we can all get hot, right? He's saying this is going to happen. And when it happens, you're not to sin. You see that? It's going to happen. And you're not to sin. And in Christian community, you're to deal with this. Don't let it linger. Don't do that. It's trouble. All right? Now, it happens in our faith family. We get upset from time to time. It could be intentional. Somebody may have been trying to make, they're like mad at you. So they're going to make sure you know it. Right? It could be incidental. They didn't know it. They didn't know. But sure enough, it could be just a complete misunderstanding. But in any of the cases, in their anger, we're not to sin to one another, the brother or sister who's angered them, okay? It happens. Now, let's just give an example. I wrote in Jonathan and Charles. I thought I'd pick on those two guys today. Let's say Jonathan, who's not here today, and I hope he gets to hear this, was angry at Charles because Charles said something that offended Jonathan. In fact, Jonathan was quite upset at the thing that Charles had to say with his comments. But Charles actually had no idea that Jonathan was even upset at all. He just, like, whatever, went home, never thought about it again. In fact, Charles went home and took a nap. Whole afternoon, Charles is there taking a nap. But Jonathan is not taking a nap. He is upset. And he's thinking about it. Now, Jonathan has a choice, doesn't he? Then he got a choice right here. He can go one of two ways. He can speak to Charles this day, perhaps later in the afternoon. And think about, after he thinks about it for a while, you know, my head ain't right. I got to think about this for a little bit before. I'm hot. Be angry. But I don't want to sin. So he takes time and he considers himself, his own attitude, and he thinks of his love for Charles. And it informs him. And let's say that's exactly what Jonathan does. He takes time, he thinks about it, and then he calls Chuck up. He calls Charles, and Charles, having heard what Jonathan says, is like cut to the heart. He's like, man, I'm so sorry. I didn't even know. I can see why that would offend you. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And he forgives him. It's done. The whole thing is done, and Christ is glorified in the moment. That honors the Lord. You see, what Jonathan did was obey all those commands there. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. He did all of that in that thing. This is Christian community. This is what we are to do. And by the way, I've had some of you call me and go, hey, I'm upset with you. And I'm like, let's hear it. I need to hear it. Yeah, can you imagine the other actor? Well, I can't believe you're upset with me. You know, I mean, come on, really. Of course we're going to get upset with one another. So, of course, Jonathan could have taken a more destructive path, couldn't he? He could have gone another direction and talked to everybody but Charles. He could have done that. He could tell him what an awful person Charles is for having said such a terrible thing. But Charles is completely unaware that this thing's taking place. He doesn't even know. All he knows is he shows up to church for the next weeks, for the next few months, and no one returns his calls anymore. And in time, he knows something's wrong, but no one will tell him what it is. That old nasty thing you said. that thing to Charles? It looks like my live stream may have dropped. I hope not, but it looks like it may have. So I'll have to, if that's still up and you can see this, great. If not, you'll get the recording later. Now, to make matters worse, the pastor has been infected by the gossip, because that is what it is at this point. And when Charles reaches out to the pastor who's been infected by the poison of the gossip says, "You know what, Chuck, maybe you should just go find yourself a different church." You see how this happens? And this leads us to our third imperative and found in verse 27. Look at that third imperative in verse 27. "And give no opportunity to the devil." No opportunity. What is this opportunity Paul's speaking of? The opportunity to divide the church. Have we seen division in church? Yeah. Have you seen some in? Yeah, we've seen even some in this church, right? One of the devil's goals is to break down every church the devil can. And I cannot tell you how much damage is done to the church by Christian people who talk poorly without going to the person and talk poorly all around that person, their Christian brothers and sisters. They can cause every kind of division when they have disagreement, when they do such things. And it's okay to be angry in the church. It is. Even angry at me and one another. Jesus had righteous anger, though, didn't he? Remember, even Jesus had anger, but he turned the money changers' tables. But he did not sin at all. Now, we picked on the men earlier for illustration, but I won't tag the women in any names given. I mean, Chuck and Jonathan can handle this, but we don't want the ladies losing their minds. So imagine this, just a random woman who donated her very expensive Christmas gifts 20 years ago. Suddenly the Christmas decorating committee says, we're not going to use those this year. And she just loses her mind. She cannot believe it. What a terrible committee. What a terrible pastor. And how offended she is over this thing. I'm going to teach my church a lesson. I'm going to go to this other church for 3 months. And I'm going to withhold my tithe so that they can learn. They can learn who they're messing with, right? Now, I'm only giving examples from things I've seen in the churches. This happens. This is real, real, real in the body of Christ. Okay, back to the men. No names. I've seen men jockey for position as the chair of deacons, okay? Well, listen, in the Bible, there's no such thing as the chair of deacons, but you can create one. In the Bible, there are elders and deacons. Elders are to be the ministers of the church, and deacons are to carry out the operations of the church. This is what they're to do. But let's just say for a minute we're Southern Baptists, and all of a sudden we got two friends. They've been buddies for decades. But as soon as they want to be chair of the deacons, wait, what do you mean you're running? I'm running. I thought it was my turn. All of a sudden, not only do they see the extent of the flaws in the other person, like, listen, man, this buddy of mine, he's got issues. We think everybody needs to know their issues. You know, this is how it goes. This is the division and a multitude of character flaws. And everybody probably going to need to know this just for your own safety. We wouldn't want you to be, around brother so-and-so now. I mean, this is how it goes. These things harm the church, and they give the devil an opportunity for foothold. And I don't do much devil talk, but I'll give you this. The devil doesn't pass it up when we cue it up so well. He don't pass up a free invitation to take a church down, right? Let's not cue it up for the devil. Let's not do that. Now let's encounter our verse 28. We get to our fourth imperative. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." What a beautiful verse that is. Of course, that's the imperative, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he's to work. That's what the thief is to do, to work. All right, so our words "let steal," all right, combined with the adverb in the Greek "no longer." So let the thief no longer steal. So we do "let steal." That's actually the Koine Greek verb. You could just put it over "steal," IMP over that. And you'll get the idea. Let me flip my page here. I talk you too long. So we see in the English steel, that's what our eyes cue in on. We think of it as the verb. But because the Greek is a different language, it's called an inflected language or something different about it. And these words are combined. And when we translate them, we translate them out into the English several words. But the Koine Greek word is actually "let steal." and no longer. Okay? It's not permission to steal. It's that he would no longer steal. Okay? So we see all that. Now, I doubt that Paul means here that only thieves should stop stealing. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Because there's a lot of things. Now, Paul, in his writing style, he gives us sometimes short lists of things, but he doesn't give us everything. He's just giving us an idea of what these things are like. That he only means that this form of dishonesty, he went, hey, just don't do that anymore. It's like, okay, well, I'll just slander and lie over here then. You know, I'm just not going to steal. That's not what he means at all. No, he's telling us something here, and he's giving us an illustration that reemphasizes that we all the Gentiles are no longer to walk in our former ways. That's what he's telling us. You see, being a thief was strictly prohibited. One of my commentaries says it was considered a cardinal sin in the Old Testament. I don't like to use that word cardinal, but it's like a big, big sin. And Paul chose the thief perhaps because of the drunkard. He could have said, hey, don't be a drunkard. But he said thief because thieves injure the whole community. You get somebody stealing in a pocket in a neighborhood, everybody goes on lockdown. The whole community is affected, whereas maybe a drunk, you know, he hurts himself and maybe a few around him. Oh, not only is the thief to put away his falsehood, but he's supposed to desire now to earn an honest living. He is commanded to earn an honest living. So Paul says the other imperative, IMP, let him labor. There it is. So let him steal no longer and let him labor. There's two imperatives in that one. Those three words are one word in the Greek, let him labor. He's not only to labor, but he's to think not just of himself only. He's actually to be ready to share with anyone in need. And you got to just pause for a minute. Wait a minute. Thieves kind of just think of themselves. That's why they're stealing, right? They're like, they're not thinking of you at all. They're thinking of themselves. So they take your stuff. Thieves will rip off all your tools, right, Ben? Thieves will rip your tools off. Yes, they will. There's certain neighborhoods. I know this man, if he goes works in, he needs to lock his stuff up. And even then, maybe keep an eye on it, because the thief will come and steal his stuff. Right? It's true. What can account for a thief not only not stealing, but being prepared to be generous with others in need? The gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can account for such a radical change in a person. That man has been made new by Christ. Paul was describing for us in this passage, hey, that thief is a new man. God made the man new. And in the grace of God, his mind has been changed. This is what we call metanoia, the changing of the mind. The thief steals because, why do thieves steal? Well, they're thieves. It's in their nature. That's what they do. They can't help it. But a saved by grace through faith sinner who used to be a thief, that person's been given a new nature. Right? And all of a sudden, they have a new desire they didn't have before. They want to honor God in their work. They don't want the easy way anymore. They want that. That person is walking in a manner worthy of their calling. The heart and mind so radically changed by Christ that it no longer thinks of itself but desires to bless others. That's an abundance that we can only account for by a changed person in Christ. Now, I've seen this characteristic lived out in the lives of believers. I've seen it here in this church, people who dedicate their time, money, resources to help other people. To help other people. They do it. Those who have little wealth, help other people. Those who have been entrusted much, help other people. Because why? Because they've all been changed by Christ. That's why they do it. I just want to be clear. We were all the thief. Don't think you're not that person. We were all, in the general sense, robbing God of the glory due in our lives and when he saved us. So don't think we're not that person. We are to now live honestly, doing all things before God in a God-honoring way. And guess what? When Christ changes us, it just overflows. It's a river of life coming out of us, and we can't contain it, and we help other people. We think of those other than ourselves. That old person in you is to be starved so that the new man can live on in the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. So we continue. Now we are at verse 29 with our fifth imperative. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, your Koine Greek word or three English words, let come out. Let come out. So I put an I above let draw a line over to come out, and I put MP. That's my imperative. But there's your adverb, no. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. All right? The corrupting talk is anything that entertains our old ways that we speak. We're to speak the truth, not the corrupting talk of our old ways. That's what we're supposed to do. The ways of the Gentiles, the way we used to live and talk. Corrupting talk feeds the flesh, the old man, the old woman. It is poison to our soul. It is. It's a fact. Now, we are instead to say things that build up and fit the occasion. Sometimes I like to talk a little too much. Maybe it doesn't fit the occasion. Paul's saying, don't do that. Make sure, even when you're talking good, make sure it fits the occasion. All right? That it may give grace to those who hear. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And when we speak to one another in kindness and love, and when we do that, we're to be reminding one another, ourselves included, of God's grace given to us. And so we speak differently. We learn to speak differently. That's what we're to speak. We don't need a lot of illustrations here. I won't get into, so we don't get into the potty mouth. The mouth must be changed because the heart has been changed, so the mouth has changed. Now, I recall when I was a young Christian, I was still a sailor. You ever hear of a sailor's mouth? Yeah, I had a real bad. Yep. Mm-hmm. And then here's the issue. I prayed to the Lord about it, and he began to change me on this, okay? And some people he does this a lot quicker with, right? I wish he'd have done it quicker with me, but he didn't, right? Now, I'm not going to claim being perfected in this at all, not even close. My family can attest to that, all right? But I'm so happy that the Lord has changed my language, because what he's really done is he's changed my heart. That's what God has done. In Matthew 15, 17 through 20, Jesus was explaining a parable to his disciples. He said, do you not see whatever goes into the mouth passes through and is expelled? Anyone need a graphic lesson on that? No. Okay, moving on. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, this is a ceremonial issue because I'll be honest with you. If you come to my house and eat, I prefer you do wash your hands. Okay? I prefer you do, especially in the age of COVID, right? All right? But the Pharisees were looking at it from a ceremonial perspective. And like, You know, they're not washing their hands. Blasphemy! You know, blasphemy! And Jesus was schooling them on the heart of the matter, because just like all the laws, they missed the heart of the matter. Of what defiles a man is the hardness in his own heart and the filth that comes out of it. The evil things. What good is it to wash your hands ceremonially if your heart is filthy, completely ridden with filth? Well, this of course leads us to Ephesians 4:30 and our sixth imperative. It's a big one. We'll spend a little time, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's your imperative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Who is God? He's God. We must deal with something here that reveals the nature of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved tells us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. We call it Blessed Trinity. One God, three persons. I cannot describe that to you adequately. In any way that I try to do it leads to some heresy we call modalism. So I'm not going to do that. God is different. He doesn't reveal exactly how that works to us. So I'm just going to let that lie. Okay? Let that lay there. John 14:26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things concerning, or he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Well, here we learn that God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us these things of Christ. So he can be grieved and he teaches. Peter called the Holy Spirit God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. This is where Ananias lies to Peter. Not good. I didn't know you could die. Listen, if we all died from telling a lie, we'd all be dead a million times. Right? But Peter or Ananias lied to the wrong person, God. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land. And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. That's what happened. Did you catch that? Peter said to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. I almost died one day. Somebody said, well, isn't the Holy Spirit just Jesus without the body? I seriously almost passed out and died right there. No, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. We learn that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit shares characteristics and power and ability of not only a person, but also of God. And so we accept that. I think we get the point of who the Holy Spirit is. All right? But we now need to ask ourselves, so what does it mean to grieve God, the Holy Spirit? What does that really mean? Spurgeon describes this. In a different sense, we use this human term, grieving, for our benefit that we might somewhat understand God here. But really, Spurgeon says, listen, this is a combination of God's righteous anger and love mixed together for our benefit, right? The anger in the sin of the life of the redeemed, but anger that was tempered by his love for us. You see, the Holy Spirit desires we live in a manner worthy of our calling, a holy living, meaning set apart with a closeness to God. He took us out of everybody and said, you're mine, and I want to live close to you, so close I indwell you when you believe upon my a closeness. We live with him, a closeness. So, during this Holy Spirit talk, I want to credit Charles Spurgeon. I'm not going to quote him here. I would call it a loose paraphrase. He has a brilliant sermon on this particular thing, and there's wisdom to be shared. We ought to love the Holy Spirit, God, because he has surely loved us. And you consider this. His word says he decided about you in his sovereign grace before the world was even founded, and certainly before you were born. That's hard for me to get my head around. What about you? Because on some level, I'm hoping that maybe something in me deserved his grace, but we learned that grace is the unmerited favor of God. God loved us, and in his love for you, he's guided you your whole life. And think about this. While you were dead in your sins, literally from the time of your conception through the time that you believed upon Christ, the Holy Spirit guided you as you grieved him every step of the way from your conception through your time to know Christ. You grieved him over and over and over again, countless times. It's probably uncountable from our view. How many thoughts, how many wicked things and acts that we engaged in before we knew the Lord and he was revealed to us. And yet through it all, he said, this one is mine and I'm not letting go. And I will guide him to my son and reveal the glory of Christ to him. Through all of your rebellion, he decided to never let you go. And for that reason alone, we ought to praise God the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you say? I think we should praise him for that. That is a wonderful thing. We don't always think of the Holy Spirit like this. He preserved your life. He preserved your life so that you could finally be shown the glory of Christ, the grace of God, the sweet grace of God that visited us during our time of rebellion. That whole period was all carried. We were carried by the grace of God. He looked upon our filth, and he called us to himself through Christ. Praise God, the Holy Spirit, for his patience and love for us that was set apart in God's view before the foundation of the world. But then, of course, the hour of salvation came, didn't it? The day we believed. And then the final set of blinders fell from our eyes. We may as well have had scales like Paul's. And the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to us. We beheld him for the first time. We could understand him for the first time. And when he revealed to us by the Spirit. We could not look away. We were enamored with his glory, and at the same time, we were terrified by the ugliness of our own sin, and we could see it for the tragedy that it was our sins that were placed upon the spotless Lamb of God, and we could see that. In his holiness, we could see our unholiness, and everything changed for us, and he took it upon. All the filth we lived in and then participated in was laid upon him. And it was the Holy Spirit who whispered to us, "There is your salvation, man. Christ alone, there is your salvation." In that moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit, he became our great seal. He sealed us for the day of redemption. He is our seal. The very fact that we believe upon Christ is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the seal, God himself, our very seal. But oh, how we can grieve the Spirit after we come to Christ. He now dwells in us. All sin, every bit of it, little bitty sins, really big nasty sins, if you can quantify them like that, they all are an offense against the nature of God. I don't mean for us to go, "Oh my goodness," I mean everything? Everything? Yes, everything. Every bit of it is an offense to God, the Holy Spirit. We know from Paul's writing in Galatians that the flesh is at war with the Spirit. Let's be reminded of that passage. Ephesians 5. Find my right page here. Verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "But I say, walk in the Spirit." And he commanded that, wasn't optional. "And you will not gratify." He said, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit," guess what? "They're against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And what do we want to do? Naughty things. Right? Things that grieve the Spirit. That's kind of what our flesh wants to do. It wants to do it. I understand it. I'm in this world too. It's far more desirable, though, for the believer to walk in the Spirit and no longer walk in the flesh. If we willfully walk in the flesh, here's what happens. We can provoke the Spirit, God himself, to anger against us. This is where we start grieving the Spirit. Anger against our sins and the effects that it has upon our life. Anger of the distance that forces to be there because God will not live in your filth with you. And he withdraws. We pursue such things. When we do it, we do not pursue the kingdom work of the Lord. It can continue to the point where God says, "I must remove myself from your presence for a reason, for a time." Not that he's condemning us to hell. We're not losing our salvation. It is a sure thing that God will preserve his people, but for a season that we might be chastised by God. Because God loves those, or disciplines those whom he loves. The prophet Isaiah mentioned such a thing in Isaiah 63 verse 10. He said, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them." Well, I want to clarify, that's a different covenant, same God, different covenant context. He changes not. He is still righteously indignant against our sins. And if it were not for his grace through Christ, he would fight against us. But he does not. Instead, he just removes himself off of our life. And that alone is very harmful to the life of a Christian. That statement is in a different covenant context. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're going to find this. Every step is heavy. Our peace is removed and our joy vaporizes into thin air. Why? It's because to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to live in closeness with God. And all of a sudden he leaves. And we just are different. We're no longer the same person. We don't feel right. He withdraws that we might become sorrowful, because on our own power, nothing's working anymore. And on our own power, we start to falter. Our mind doesn't think clearly. The holy things we should be after, And he does it so that we can become sorrowful over our sins and know that something's not right. My God isn't with me anymore. God is not with me. It should shake us inside and drive us to a place of repentance of our sins against God. If you go on living in this time of disobedience to God, here's what I recommend. Just go then and begin to pray to God. Spend time in prayer. Admit to God, these are the offensive things. I know they are. Admit to Him. Beg Him to restore His Holy Spirit back to you, that you might have joy again and understanding and peace and fruitful Christian living. Don't settle into a season where you're okay with the Holy Spirit departing from you. You can. But it's a futile life at that point. Callousness develops to the things of the Spirit. We begin to live worldly again. We should not live this way or be content to do so. We should instead cry out to God and say, I'm sorry for loving the things that you hate. God wants to hear that from us, that we love the things that He hates and that we're sorry about that. But we do love things that God hates. It happens in all of us. I'm so sorry for making you the very last of my affections behind every worldly pursuit in my life, including my social media and my binge watching of any TV series. I'm talking from personal experience here. Admit to Him, I'm not in your word. I'm not on my knees before you daily because, well, I've put idols up that have replaced my love for you. And the great love I had that was a fire burning brightly has become a smoldering candle wick, and there's no light given off anymore. This is our lives. The Holy Spirit has left, and we're left with ourselves, and we're not very good company. Pray to God, the Holy Spirit, that you may crucify the things that offend Him so that He would return to you once again. And He will. And that you might delight in His word, in His ways, in His works that are given to us. And when you pray and the Holy Spirit returns, your whole countenance, the whole of you, begins to lift again. Your joy returns, your peace and love for His church and its mission. Well, look, we're almost done. We're getting close. Our seventh imperative found in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now that word let and then be put away. Let be put away. That's your verb in the Koine Greek. It's one word for in the English. Let be put away. And then all that filthy stuff in the middle. Let all that be put away from you. And then he adds on at the end malice. Put it away. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Paul commands the church to put away first bitterness. Bitterness is a poison pill, and we must face the fact that we're all going to be hurt in the church, and we must not allow, I mentioned it earlier, don't stew on it. Don't let bitterness take hold of you. Don't let it take hold of you. And the combination of bitterness with that last little stink bomb down there, malice, bitterness and malice, which is evil intent, causes us to go off into evil intent. The two cause more injury to the church than we can imagine. When we feel slighted, or even when we are actually slighted, we can stew and become bitter. And it's okay to get angry, but we should, as we've been told, don't let our anger turn to bitterness. Deal with it. And that bitterness would lead us to sin. We're to deal with it instead. And then you see what happens. There's a progression. Human wrath. Put away wrath. And what is wrath? That's when we let that bitterness take control of the body. And we're like, I'm going to punch you in the eye. And we punch somebody in the eye. You see, the wrath, it takes control of our body, and it causes all things to go out that are good and holy. Human wrath almost leads to, almost always, to unrighteousness and unholy things. And it certainly breaks down our community, our Christian community. Ron comes over here and punches Chuck in the eye. You know, trust me, it can be a while before that gets fixed, okay? It's going to be. Our wrath is not to be for our fellow believers, even if they sin against us. Instead, we are to address them directly. And if you need to, your pastor can help you. I don't mind a little dealing with conflict from time to time. Okay? And you can see clamor and slander in there. Clamor is when we get all loud and nasty with one another. Slander is when we bring unfounded charges against the character of another brother or sister in church. It hurts the church. I recently heard from a pastor friend of mine about a congregant in his church in his late 40s, and there was another younger man in his church who slept with his teenage daughter. Yeah. Okay, is the anger justified? Yeah, we can shake our heads. Sure. There's plenty to be angry about. If a 40-something-year-old man has a 20-something-year-old man sleep with his teenage daughter, that's something to be angry about. Happened in a church. But here's the problem. The 40-something-year-old man put a gun in his lap and drove to the neighborhood where the pastor lives and the other guy lives and said, I'm going to find him and I'm going to kill him. And he wanted to do it. Instead, he found the pastor first. The pastor talked him down. It wasn't quick either. And it turns out that this guy was no idle threat. The gun was there. It was ready. Who knows? None of us really, I hope, have thoughts like that. But this man didn't just wake up one day, you think, and all this crazy stuff. He allows himself to go to this thing. This wasn't an isolated incident. He was known to be a hothead and make threats against others in the church that had offended him from time to time. And now the church was dealing with him because they got a new pastor, my friend, and they are dealing with him. Let's not let bitterness and malice rule our hearts. Be decided about wrath, anger, clamor, slander being put away. Put them in their funny little box. Close the door, put the lock on it, and don't open it again. They're not for the church. They're not for us. Now here's our last imperative found in Ephesians 4:32. This is fitting, right? Instead of all of that, we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave us. So we're to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. Now, our verb in this one is be. Be kind. Now, be in the sense is a state of being, and it's tied to the idea of in your mind, be in your whole countenance towards these people kind. Let it be who you are. All right? We don't think of be that much, the word be, but that's what it's meaning. Let this take hold of your mind. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. That's the best reason of all, because it's already been given to you. How could you not extend that then to your Christian brothers and sisters? You are in turn commanded to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving to one another. Our Father in heaven is actually all of these things to us. He is kind to us and tenderhearted and forgiving of us. Our God is kind in all of these things. We have no right to seek retribution or to pour out our wrath on others, especially in the church. Now, sometimes we're going to upset one another in the church. And I've already mentioned it. I promise you that in time I will upset some of you. And I already have upset some of you. It's happened. It has. It just happens. It's just going to happen. We're close proximity, okay? And I pray that you'll be forgiving of me. Talk to me. There are misunderstandings. Sometimes I just say something. It's just whatever. It just didn't come out right. Or maybe I am just that stupid, you know. But please be forgiving to me. And I promise you, I will be forgiving of you. This is Christian community. The entire chapter, chapter 4, is all about walking in unity. And sometimes when we walk, we step on toes. I cannot think of a better set of imperatives to help the church. These 8 imperatives, they're in your bulletin for future reference. These imperatives are commands that we are to obey. These things honor Christ. Amen.